Let's read together now from the Word of God at Psalm 51. Psalm 51, the heading of which is significant: to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Psalm 51, this is the word of the Lord. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So on the basis of Psalm 51 and like passages of Scripture that we have, the teaching of our text, Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 51, which is the fifth petition: and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Forgiveness is, people of God, a central concept in the life of the Christian. That's true for a couple of reasons. On the one hand, because we desperately need it. We sin all the time, and our sins manifest in so many different ways. And all of them are against the perfectly just and perfectly holy God, so that if not atoned for, even one would have been enough to land us in hell. So we give thanks that we have forgiveness, through the perfect work of Christ. And so the concept of forgiveness becomes a cause for constant praise as well. But all through life, we continue to battle sin and to battle sin's power. We fall again and again so that we need the reminder again and again that God looks on us and says to us, I forgive you. It's a central concept in the Christian life for another reason, though, forgiveness is. And that is that we need to give it. Not just that we need it, we need to receive it, but we also need to give it to others. As we just said, so we say again, we sin all the time. And our sins manifest in so many different ways. And that means that you and I will be and are sinned against over and over and over again. Family members, other congregation, friends, people sin against us. And once someone has sinned against us, the temptation is there and the temptation is real and it is strong to hold a grudge, to view that person in a negative light, to hold it against them, to refuse to speak to them, to look at them uncharitably. We need to understand the concept of our own forgiveness from God so that we can then apply that in these situations, implement it in forgiving those who are around us. And because being sinned against is so common, so frequent for the believer, this becomes a significant part of our lives as God's people in this world. Forgiveness is, as you are aware, a controversial concept today. It was one of the topics of debate in the recent controversy in our churches. Has been, is, even still now, certainly was the case that there continues to be much discussion concerning forgiveness. We're not going to enter into all of the aspects of that debate in this particular sermon. But one thing that we absolutely must affirm up front is this: forgiveness is, emphatically is, in the way of repentance. That is not the same thing as saying forgiveness is because of repentance. And don't let anyone tell you that that's what that means. If you say forgiveness is in the way of repentance, it's possible to misunderstand that as if it means it's because of, but that is not what that means. Forgiveness in the way of repentance means along that pathway. As we continue in repentance, so we continue to know the forgiveness of our God. The idea that forgiveness is in the way of repentance is absolutely true. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. That is the clear teaching of the confessions. And the history surrounding David and his fall and Psalm 51, on which we focus today, makes it very plain. After he said, I have sinned, Nathan the prophet said, God has put away your sin. Not before. Psalm 32 shows that he was afflicted heavily by God until he repented, and then he knew forgiveness. And Psalm 51, on which we focus today, makes very plain that David repented for his sins, desiring to know more fully God's forgiveness in the way of such repentance. So consider with me prayer that God forgive our debts. Prayer that God forgive our debts. Our debts, forgiveness of our debts, and forgiveness as we forgive. That word debts is a striking word. Jesus, in giving the Lord's Prayer, could very well have used another word, because debts isn't the typical word for sin in the Bible. In fact, in the parallel account, the one that we don't learn as the Lord's Prayer, the account that's found in Luke, he actually uses the word sins. Forgive us our sins, says Luke's account, probably to emphasize the all-comprehensiveness of evil and the general nature of wrongdoing. But Matthew's account says debts and debtors. Luke does say those indebted to us, but he uses the word sins. Matthew says debts. And why? Every sin is like a debt, something that makes us indebted to God. Sin is like if the law says, you may not walk here, you may not be here, you may not trespass, no trespassing, and you go over there anyway, and now you incur the penalty, and now you must pay a fine. You owe for having broken that law. Every sin is like another such violation, another trespassing citation that results in an increased fine, an increased debt. It's a striking word to use. It's also a fitting word to use. Sin is such an offense to God because it is a direct attack upon God Himself. Sins are not just minor matters. They are not just little, simple infractions. Illustrating sin with a trespassing violation is a little bit dangerous from that perspective, because sin is far, far more serious than how we tend to think of trespassing. We tend to think of that as a petty crime, and sin is far more significant than a petty matter, because sin is committed against Jehovah God. We have broken His law, a perfect law. We have trespassed that law, and now the penalty must be paid. And we break that law more and more every day, racking up a greater and a greater and a greater debt, far greater than anyone could ever pay. In fact, if every person in the entire human race, the world over, were to come together in one place and pool their resources, give everything that they have, and combine it all into one mound, that would not be enough to pay the debts of one single person. Not even close. These are real debts going down on record. Not one of them is missed by God. He sees and hears and knows all of them, and He keeps perfect track of exactly how much He is owed. The scope of our debts is that this term in the Lord's Prayer refers to every single one of our sins. Sins of disobedience to authority in our actions, sins of taking God's name in vain in our words, sins of murder of the neighbor in our thoughts or heart, and all the rest. Sins we are aware of and that we consciously fight against and hate. Sins that we've completely embraced and willfully run into, what the psalmist calls presumptuous sins. Sins that we aren't even aware that we're committing, what the psalmist calls secret sins. Sins of commission, where we actively break one of God's laws. Sins of omission, where we leave undone that which we ought to have done. The Lord's Day mentions as well both original sin and actual sins, when it says, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, that would be actual sins, the sins that we commit on a daily basis, nor that depravity which always cleaves, that's original sin. All of these are debts. Disobedience is a trespass against God, and with that act you incur a debt. When we murder someone in our thoughts or hearts, we incur a debt. We increase our debt even by sins we're not aware of and by sins of omission. All of these are debts. What this says about us is what the Catechism says about us. Be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity. Poor sinners. We are sinning ones. When a verbal expression becomes a commonly used expression, it often becomes its own word, so that one who reads is a reader, and one who runs is a runner, and one who talks is a talker. And very often, such terms are applied when the person does that activity a lot. Maybe it's not the central characteristic of who they are, but it's certainly a very important piece of who they are, a very important characteristic about them. Well, Scripture teaches, and Lord's Day 51 affirms, that we are sinners. We are people who sin. We are sinning ones. And we do it a lot, all the time. From that perspective, our debts are constantly increasing. If not our central characteristic, because we are redeemed in Christ, even still, the fact that we are sinning ones is a very important component of who we are while we remain in this life. And what's more, we are poor sinners. It wouldn't be so bad, even being sinning ones, if we were able to reach into our pocket and take out a wad of bills and offer them as payment for the debts that we have incurred. It wouldn't be so bad, even as sinning ones, if we could reach into our pocket and pull out some works and offer those up to God as if these good things that we have done can somehow balance out the evil and balance the ledger. But we can't. Lord's Day 51 calls us poor sinners. We are destitute, impoverished, sinning ones. We're like the man who's confronted over his debts and reaches a hand in his pocket to pull out a wad of bills and pay for the debts, and his hand comes out with only pocket lint and nothing more. We have nothing to pay. We might be inclined to try to pay with our works and say something like, look at all these other things that I've done that are good. Surely that can outweigh the bad, right? Or at least balance things out so that I'm back to even. But if we do that, God looks at those works and he points out all of the flaws in them. He, as it were, exposes those to be counterfeit coins and counterfeit bills. They look good, but they're flawed. They look good, but they're corrupted. In fact, because using counterfeit money in its own right breaks the law, our attempt to appeal to our works only increases our debt all the more. And so we're also poor in the figurative sense. Pitiable, miserable, sinning ones. Psalm 51 speaks to this. In the context, we need to understand, of course, the history. The heading indicates that this psalm was very likely written following David's conversation with the prophet Nathan, in which Nathan exposed him for the sins that he had been in concerning Uriah and Bathsheba, exposed in his heinous and gross sins that he had been living in impenitently for months. The burden of guilt had been enormous on David. And as Psalm 51 indicates, it still was enormous, even after he had been told by Nathan that God had put away his sins. He continued to feel the weight of what he had done, the guilt of his sin. And so many different words are used for sin and so many different times they are repeated. So that in verse 1, we read, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." Literally, blood. But the point is, he had murdered Uriah. He was confessing to his murder. And he was saying that he was guilty of shedding Uriah's blood. That's the emphasis of that word. And those words are repeated over and over throughout the psalm. And then, on top of that, there are all sorts of other expressions that point to the idea of sin. The various references to washing and cleansing point to the fact that David was covered in filth. And then we have, in verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me," indicating that David knew himself to be a sinning one. "My sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." He recognizes that he is indebted to God and to God alone, because sin is always fundamentally against God and increases our debts to him. Verse 5, original sin, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And that's also indicated, at least implicitly, in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," implying an unclean heart in David. Verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom," implying that what was already there was folly. 7, "Wash me whiter than snow," implying that he is red, stained red like crimson, to use the language of Isaiah 1:18. 9, "Hide thy face from my sins," implying God sees every single one of them. 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence." He deserves to be cast away, and so do we in all of our debts before God. And then 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." If David could pay for his own sins, he would. But he can't, and you can't, and I can't. So what's the solution? How can there be forgiveness? Forgiveness of our debts. The word Jesus uses for forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer has the idea of send away or send from. And that gives us an understanding of what God does by forgiving our debts. He sends them away, never to be recalled again, never to be dug up, never to be held against us and used against us. He forgets them. And so, especially when we speak of forgiveness, we speak of God making it clear to our conscience that our sins are sent away. The Catechism speaks of imputation of transgressions and depravity. "Be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions nor depravity." Don't impute it to us is what we are praying when we ask for the forgiveness of sins. For God to do that would mean reckoning our sins to our account, holding them against us. Forgiveness means he won't, because he sends them away. He unburdens our conscience. Forgiveness relates to the whole concept of justification, because we speak of justification as having two aspects. The second aspect of justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, so that we positively receive something. We are given the good that Christ has done. The first aspect, though, before we receive that righteousness of Christ, is a taking away of what we have, It's negation, removal of those sins and debts which we have committed. And that is forgiveness. So we want to say about forgiveness the same thing that we would say about justification, that it is by grace through faith and not of works. We don't get rid of our debts by our works. We don't get rid of our debts by bargaining with God. We don't unburden our consciences by something in us. It's by faith, by grace, through faith in the cross of Christ. And so we come to the why of forgiveness. Why are we forgiven? Only because of Jesus. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, and that alone, not for the sake of anything else. Because he went to the cross and actually shed his blood and bore the wrath of God, and because he actually died for our sins, because of that, for the sake of that blood, and only that, we pray, forgive. That's what we find in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Similarly, Mark 10, verse 45, which says this: For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The life of the Son of Man is our ransom price, paying off all of those debts with his precious blood. Since his blood was spilled, our debts are paid. The most valuable thing imaginable, the blood of Jesus Christ, was spilled for us, paying all of those debts to God, so that our debts were not imputed to us, but were imputed to him on the cross. So forgiveness has its basis in the cross of Jesus. That's what the Lord's Day teaches when it says it is for the sake of the blood of Christ. And so it's not something else. It's not anything else. It's not forgive me because I did enough good works. And it's not forgive us our debts because, well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor after all. And it's not forgive us our debts because I repented often enough throughout my life and hit a certain quota of repentances. It's not forgive me because God decided to just overlook some of those debts and waive them without them actually being paid for. It's none of those things. Our debts are forgiven because Christ alone paid, and he paid for every single one of those debts. We pray this. We request forgiveness of God. That's not asking Jesus to newly die for our sins, of course. It's not as though he didn't before, and now we suddenly need him to atone for these other new sins we've committed. It is proper and legitimate to speak of forgiveness by saying that from one perspective, it's at the cross. All of our sins are forgiven at the cross of Jesus. That is a proper thing to say. We're also not asking God to newly decree to save us as though he had not before and we were not among the elect. And now we need him to suddenly make us among the elect. Instead, we are asking for a conscious knowledge declared by God that our sins are indeed wiped away. We are praying that God would speak to us so that we consciously know that our sins are gone. It's prayer that God would assure us of his love, assure us that yes, all my sins are indeed dealt with and they are remembered no more on the basis of the cross. And we pray this in confidence, which is remarkable when you really think about it. How could we possibly, with confidence, pray, "Forgive my debts"? We are poor sinners who daily increase our debt. How could we confidently pray, "Forgive them all"? No other God than Jehovah God could give confidence in making that petition. No false God actually looks upon men with love. But our God is Father, and so we're sure that He does. And no false God would ever and can ever pardon sin. All of them would want full retribution paid by the person and probably something else on top of full retribution. But our God is Father, and He receives the payment of His own Son for those debts that we have committed. That's amazing. We can, without terror, beseech God for the forgiveness of sins without anything to offer to Him, and do so with full confidence that we will receive it. That is gospel. And Psalm 51 teaches that too. David was so burdened. Nathan had already come to him by the time he wrote Psalm 51 and had said those words, "God has put away your sins, and David, you are not going to die." But no doubt, David continued to feel the burden of guilt, continued to battle his crushing guilt as he saw more the consequences of his sin and understood more the impact of his sin, with the sword never departing from his house and with the death of the son that he had by Bathsheba. And it was in that troubled experience, as he continued to see more and more of these things, that he penned the words of Psalm 51. During his time of impenitence, he experienced great internal struggle over these things and a pained conscience that even produced bodily effects, it seems. That comes out in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, 3 and 4. "When I kept silence, when I was impenitent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah." And so he needs God to again speak to him and affirm that his sins are blotted out. And so he pleads with God for forgiveness. So many references. Just as there were so many references to sin, so too there are so many references to forgiveness in Psalm 51. Verse 1, "Have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions." Verse 2, "Wash me, cleanse me." Verse 7, "Purge me, I shall be whiter than snow." Wash me. Verse 9, "Hide thy face from my sins, blot out mine iniquities." Verse 11, "Cast me not from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation." And then there are also explicit references to confession of specific sin, because forgiveness is in the way of repentance. Not because of, but in the way of. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Finally, we need to talk about forgiveness as we forgive. There is a relationship between these two ideas, our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us. That relationship is not a causal relationship. The point is not to say, forgive us, O God, our debts, because we forgive other people. Salvation from sin, the first aspect of justification, forgiveness, then would really be dependent on something that we do. It becomes by something that we do. We earn ourselves justification in that framework. And that wouldn't even fit with the teaching of Lord's Day 51. Lord's Day 51 has already stated explicitly that God not impute our sins to us, or we are praying that God would do this. And so it's stating doctrinally that this is the case. God does not impute our sins to us for the sake of Christ's blood. And that alone, it can't be anything else then, including our forgiveness of the neighbor. God will not share the glory for our forgiveness with us, and he will not share it with anybody else. So the relationship is not a causal relationship. It is, rather, a corresponding relationship. Even as, the Lord's Day says, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. The fact that we forgive evidences something. It evidences that we are ourselves forgiven by God. If we are not a forgiving people, then we are not living as those who have been forgiven. In fact, what we are asking God to do is to forgive us in the same way that we forgive those around us, which is, in its own right, a reflection of the forgiveness that God has shown to us. The prayer really is, as we continue to forgive others, so continue to speak forgiveness unto us. There is a requirement here. There is no forgiveness without forgiveness of others. One who is not forgiving others, one who is always holding grudges, one who has no interest even, no desire even, to forgive those who have wronged them, has no reason to expect and to have confidence of being forgiven himself or herself. Luke 11, in giving the Lord's Prayer, actually uses the word for. Forgive us for we have forgiven others, or we forgive others. Now, still, the point is not to make a causal relationship, but the point is to show there is no forgiveness for the one refusing to forgive. We must be a forgiving people, those who are quick to overlook a wrong, those who are quick to use the words, I forgive you, those who are quick to forget what others have done in sin against us. But it is not necessarily always required instantly. If a person who has sinned against you is not sorry, the expectation is not that you immediately forgive them. You cannot forgive one who is not sorry for some grievous wrongdoing that they have done against you. And that's not what Lord's Day 51 requires of us. That's not what it says. It says, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. A firm resolution, that means a readiness, a willingness, an earnest desire to forgive the penitent sinners. That the first thing we need to do is work on ourselves, evaluate self, and determine whether I am willing to forgive. We need to work on ourselves so that we get to the point of being able to forgive the penitent sinner, who may not be hating or holding a grudge, but must be loving the brother or sister. And then we might even go to them and bring this up, prompt them to see their sin if they're really not aware of what they have done. You might tell them that they wronged you and ask them to sincerely apologize. A husband or a wife might speak to their spouse in private at the end of the day and say, I was very hurt when you did such and such today, or when you said such and such today. And in that way, help the spouse to see that they wronged the other. And we could give many other examples from marriage, from the lives of our children in the school place, from our life in the church, in the local congregation, and other settings too. But if we're going to do that, if we're going to go to the other and point out the sin that they have committed, we must go only after having worked on ourselves and gotten to the point where we are able to say, "I forgive you," to a penitent sinner. That must come first. Once more, Psalm 51. Again, David has already heard that he is forgiven. And in his better moments, he was probably able to focus not on the crushing guilt, but on the blessing of forgiveness. And in that way, to focus on thankfulness in response to what God had given. That's what comes out at the beginning of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. And so in Psalm 51, we see evidence of this as well. Various verses speak to the thankful response. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Teaching transgressors thy ways would imply forgiving those who transgress against me as well. 14b, my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. And then there are also a couple of verses speaking to living in joy as those who have been saved and set free from the burden of sin. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. And verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. This too, we pray. We pray it in thankfulness. We are, after all, in the third part of the catechism, and prayer is the chief part of our thankfulness. And that shows that we cannot be asking, God, forgive my debts, because I forgive others. We've already seen in the second part of the catechism that forgiveness is by the work of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by the work of Jesus Christ. So we can't be saying, forgive me because I'm forgiving. But this also shows us the ongoing need to pray for forgiveness. Already we are forgiven, and yet we keep praying, forgive as we forgive. Because we continue in sin, we need that constant reaffirmation, reassurance that our sins are taken away in Jesus Christ. It's well known that the first of Luther's 95 theses spoke to this idea. In essence, the first thesis of Luther said this: when Jesus commanded us repent, he willed that our entire lives be lives of repentance. Of course, that's true with regard to God. Constant repentance toward God all our life long, but it's also true toward the neighbor, repenting of sins we commit against them. And the reality is that our whole life will also be characterized by forgiving others because they sin against us all the time. Spouse, children, parents, friends, family, you name it. So that, yes, the whole life of the child of God is a life of repentance. And the whole life of the child of God is also a life of forgiveness. Last, we pray this with confidence. Father, in love, does forgive us. And he also gives us the ability to forgive others. That is a grace, says the Catechism in Lord's Day 51. We feel evidence of this grace in our hearts. It's a grace given as power through the death of Jesus Christ. He forgave us all that debt, to use the words of one of his parables. How could we not then forgive those who sin against us? We eagerly long for the day when there will be no more sins to forgive. But in the meantime, since we continually sin, even when we are forgiving others by wrong motives and all the rest, we still need pray for forgiveness and for this grace to forgive. So let's do so now. Amen.